On December 11th, 1979, Mother Teresa, the saint of the gutters, went to Oslo. She went there dressed in her signature blue-bordered sari, shod in sandals despite sub-zero temperatures. She went there to receive the Nobel Peace Prize. In her acceptance lecture, Mother Teresa delivered the kind of message the world had come to expect of her. "It's not enough for us to say, 'I love God, but I do not love my neighbor,'" she said, "since in dying on the cross, God had made himself the hungry one, the naked one, the homeless one." She suggested that the upcoming Christmas holiday should remind the world that radiating joy is real, because Christ is everywhere. Christ in our hearts, Christ in the poor we meet, Christ in the smile we give, and in the smile that we receive. Quite an upbeat message. Yet less than 3 months earlier, in a letter to a spiritual confidant, that same Mother Teresa wrote with weary familiarity of a different Christ, an absent one. "Jesus has a very special love for you," she assured her friend. "But as for me, the silence and the emptiness is so great that I look and do not see, I listen and do not hear." Now, what I just read to you is an excerpt from a Time magazine article. The article followed the publication of the letters of Mother Teresa, letters which revealed great suffering, incredible loneliness, and darkness in her walk of faith. It's surprising. I think it was surprising when these letters came out for many to discover that the saint known for her smiles spent decades in a spiritual desert. But for those of us who live the life of faith, well, we know that while there are momentary mountaintop experiences, there can be days, months, even years in the wilderness. We see this in today's Old Testament lesson. Today we meet Elijah the prophet. So earlier in 1 Kings 17, he announced a drought to Ahab, the ruler of the northern kingdom of Israel. Now this drought was in response to the wickedness of Ahab, who had turned away from serving the Lord and began to serve Baal, the god of his wife Jezebel. Elijah announced a drought, and then later, 3.5 years later, Elijah sought an audience with Ahab to proclaim an end to that drought and to propose a contest. Two sacrifices would be set up on Mount Carmel, one for Baal, one for the Lord. The sacrifices would be set up, but they wouldn't be ignited. Jezebel's prophets would call upon Baal, and Elijah would call upon the Lord. And the God that answered by fire, well, this would be the God that the people of Israel would serve. You may recall the story. I mean, it's one of those favorite Sunday school stories, at least for me, how the prophets of Baal danced and pleaded to no response, how Elijah taunted them, "Maybe he's sleeping." And then how Elijah ordered the altar for the Lord to be doused with water, doused 3 times, and then how after Elijah prayed, the Lord sent fire from heaven that burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, even the soil. Talk about a mountaintop experience. It was a day like Pentecost, where before a great audience, God's astonishing power was shown. But today's lesson is different. In today's lesson, Elijah is on the run. After those incredible acts of God, first sending the fire and then later sending the rain, right? The drought was over. Jezebel sends her own message to Elijah. She tells him, "Elijah, I put out a hit on you." Jezebel imposes a death sentence. And Elijah, the great prophet, who never wavered up on that mountaintop, well, Elijah suddenly loses his nerve. He runs into the wilderness, collapses under a broom tree and despairs, "Enough of this, God. Take my life. I'm ready to join my ancestors in the grave." What we read in our story is that God doesn't berate Elijah for his despair, but sends angels to minister to him, providing him with bread and water. After resting and getting some food, Elijah begins a trek to Mount Horeb, also known as Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. But while his body has been refreshed, his spirit remains downcast. And so when God asks him, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" he laments, "I've been working my heart out for the Lord God Almighty, but the people of Israel have abandoned your covenant, destroyed your places of worship, and murdered your prophets. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me." Looks like Elijah's depressed. Elijah is burnt out. God's power was clearly revealed in that contest on Mount Carmel. But think of it from Elijah's perspective. If that display of might, fire from heaven, won't dissuade Jezebel or Ahab, how is it that the people of Israel will ever return to the Lord? I mean, it's all for nothing, right? Elijah feels that he's carrying the future of Israel on his shoulders. He feels that he's alone in the battle and that its success or failure depends on him. Once again, the Lord doesn't berate Elijah. Simply just tells Elijah that he's going to show himself to him. Now, remember that Elijah is on Mount Horeb, right? This is the mountain where Moses went up to meet God and receive the Ten Commandments. Listen to this description from the book of Exodus. "Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. The mountain was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently." Sets up some big expectations. I mean, Elijah's depressed. Where does he go? He goes to that place that has been known in the life of Israel as the place where you meet God. And then God tells Elijah, "I'm going to pass before you." So what happens? Well, what follows are the stereotypical elements of God's appearances in the Old Testament: a great wind that splits mountains and crushes rocks, an earthquake, and a fire. But in each case, we are told that the Lord was not in these things. After the pyrotechnics, we are told that there was a gentle whisper, or what the King James Version notes as a still, small voice. This draws Elijah out of his cave. Being struck by this muted display of God, Elijah comes out. There he meets God, and God once again asks, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" Again, Elijah repeats his lament. Again, the Lord listens. And then the Lord sends him straight back to work. God tells Elijah that he's got some anointing to do. He's to anoint a king over Aram, a king over Israel, and he's even to anoint his own successor. God reveals to Elijah that there are, in fact, ongoing plans for Israel. Jezebel won't have the last word. But this time, God won't be working through fire. God will be working through people. And just in case Elijah thinks that maybe three people are too few, God adds that there are actually 7,000 people in Israel. That's 1,000-fold multiple of a perfect number, who have not worshipped Baal. This is probably not what Elijah expected when he sought God on Mount Horeb. Both the gentle whisper and the tasks assigned to Elijah make the point that the spectacular demonstrations of the Lord's power are not the Lord's only ways of working in the world. I mean, God's able to work through historical and political processes. God's able to work through individuals other than a mighty prophet like Elijah. Elijah was burnt out after that contest on Carmel. How about you? Burnt out on religion? Are you weary of a lifetime of service with few signs of success? Maybe you've been waiting for a revival, the likes of what was seen at Pentecost. I mean, imagine 3,000 people standing up here at the front, bringing new energy and excitement into the church. Maybe you've been languishing in the wilderness, longing to meet God again on the mountaintop. You're seeking an undeniable demonstration of God's power. But all you can hear is a gentle breeze. That's the CEV's translation of what Elijah encountered at Horeb, a gentle breeze. Well, could it be that God is speaking to you in ways that are not so bold and obvious? And could it be that God intends to accomplish God's purposes in ways that, well, just aren't so extravagant? If we believe today's lesson, we will realize that God works through the miraculous, but that God also works through the mundane. God meets people on the mountaintop, and God encounters people in the wilderness. I wonder how Elijah's life would have been different if he never ended up in the wilderness. I mean, if you flip through the chapters before this one, you'll see that his ministry has sort of been one miracle after another, right? But then suddenly he meets a God who works in the quiet as much as the spectacular. I wonder how Saint Teresa, she became saint despite those letters, right? There was some concern that, oh my goodness, this lady has lost her faith. How can we make her a saint? And then people started thinking, no, this is actually the life of faith. There is consolation, but there's desolation as well. How would her life have been different if she'd only experienced the fullness of God? I mean, smiling from the inside, 24/7. Would her ministry have thrived if she could have escaped loneliness and pain? We talk about the wilderness as a place we want to avoid, but could it be that our dark nights are the very means of receiving God's astringent, caustic grace that opens us to new realms of spiritual experience and faithfulness? Could it be that God uses those dark nights as well? Well, may God continue to work in our lives, both on the mountaintops and in the valleys, in green pastures and in the wilderness. May we know God's presence. May we welcome God's tasks. And may we put our trust in God for the future. Amen.